The issue that I've chosen to speak about this morning, in my opinion, is one of the most challenging religious questions I guess people of all different religions would raise. It's a significant one, not just intellectually, but also emotionally, and it's something that I guess most people would say is unresolved throughout history, even though virtually everybody has spoken about it and writes about it, all theologians talked about this, and philosophers. Still in all, events keep happening, and they challenge us on this issue. Why do these things happen? Why do, quote-unquote, it's a quote, the question is, the assumption is that bad things happen to good people. Well, first of all, we just can't take that for granted. Is that really true? But that's something that is very, very bothersome to people, and maybe it's one of the most significant questions that people raise. It could be a big challenge to people's faith. And we just had an example of this yesterday. I was mentioning that there are so many different things that keep happening, impacting upon us. The explosion of the Columbia shuttle. Terrible, terrible thing, a terrible tragedy. Especially, I guess it makes it even worse, it was only 15 or 16 minutes from landing. And I'm sure that too raises the question, how are we to deal with this? How do we understand this kind of a thing? What's the reason for this? And there's many other things that are happening all the time throughout Jewish history and Israel, and it's not only necessarily something which pertains only to Jews. We're not assuming that the Jews are the only good people that things happen to. Anyways, I want to deal with the issue. I want to discuss it, but with a certain framework. I don't want to appear that it would be a certain type of an arrogance, but I'm going to come in and I'm going to... Here's the resolution to the question. That would be chutzpah. I want to at least begin in terms of a general kind of an approach. This is not the kind of thing that could be solved in one day, and I'm sure you could have many, many questions. I'm asking in this particular time, if you have a question while I'm speaking, if it's a question of clarifying something that I'm saying, that's fine, but I don't want to be pulled aside to different areas. Save your questions. If you have questions about this thing or the other thing, you can take notes and save the question. We can have a follow-up session. But I would really like to give my whole overview, so to speak, to form a foundation, certain premises at least, that I believe will be helpful from the Jewish standpoint, to what Judaism has to say on this issue. As it's not as I see it, as I will try to interpret the great thinkers of Judaism. In this area, I think that the problem is not so much a question of learning and understanding, you know, what does Judaism have to say. In certain areas, this is not the only area, there's many areas where people have difficulties and people have disappointments, not so much because necessarily they're ignorant of a certain thing, but they assume, they come to the area with certain built-in assumptions. And this is one of those areas. Certain very powerful assumptions. And that are ingrained into the psyche. We have certain expectations of how things ought to be. To a certain extent, it's part of our makeup, it's part of our training, our education. If you went to yeshiva, if you had a Jewish education, and you read the Bible, and that idea is really hammered into your head. That is to say that God watches over you, over the righteous. God watches over the righteous. And God punishes the wicked. This is the most powerful motivation. You can understand what, from a practical standpoint, why it's being utilized. It gets your attention. And depending on what, you know, the nature of the school you go to is in their attitude, it creates a tremendous feeling of fear. If a person sins, they're very fearful. There's a vengeful God, and God punishes the wicked. But the other side of the coin is that God rewards the righteous. And that's something that that we believe in. And you read all about the great heroes. Everything always worked out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter what. Abraham was a great man. He believed in God, and he had faith. And he was threatened because he upset the establishment. And they wanted to throw him into the fiery furnace. Right? And he wouldn't give up his belief in God. And he went into the fiery furnace. And guess what? nothing happened, because God's on your side, God protects you. And that's a major thing. All, not just that, all the activities of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob goes up against Esau and God protects him. The idea of protection is a very significant idea. And because we have this, we, in my opinion, we form certain concepts. We form a certain idea as to how things ought to be. And we, the mistake that we make is that we confuse our childish notion. We project it onto the Creator. We have a certain idea of how things ought to be. Because we are good people, because we are decent people, then we should be freed. We should be secured. Our dreams should come true. Things should work out smoothly for us. We should be spared from misfortune or mishap and economic misfortune or illness and things of that sort. And when, as long as things are working out in a general way, it's okay. But when things begin to mount up against us, so then it's a problem. This is contrary to what ought to be the faith in God's justice. Now, I think it's very, very important, therefore, to examine our own view, the view that we have. Because if the view that we have, that's identical with the Jewish belief, that's the true belief, if you maintain that that's the belief, and then you have all these issues that keep coming up, and it's contrary to the belief, then you may have a crisis of faith. Yeah, but what if the belief that you are walking around in, the assumptions that you harbor within yourself, are not correct, and that's not what Judaism is teaching us? Then it's a completely different situation. We have that very, very often in life, that people have certain assumptions, whether it be in a employment situation on a job, you have certain assumptions, and you assume that if you do this and that, this is going to happen, and you're disappointed. But then when you look into it, someone explains to you, you were wrong. Those are your assumptions. That wasn't the agreement. And that can be true in relationships too. People walk around harboring certain assumptions that the other person feels about this the way I do and is going to treat me a certain way. So, therefore, the approach in this type of an area, first and foremost, is to try and examine the underlying premises that everybody's operating with. And that's the first thing I want to address today. The underlying premises. And I'm going to illustrate it. I get into these kinds of discussions all the time. I don't know if you remember about a year ago, I think it was last summer or the summer before, maybe two summers ago, there was a tragedy. Occurred in Las Vegas. A few couples, about the three or four couples, all of them happened to be Orthodox Jews, I think from Borough Park area. They had gone to Las Vegas on a vacation. And like many other people, in fact, I myself, when I was in by the Grand Canyon, with my son, I took the helicopter ride over the canyon.
Well, that's exciting.
Yes. Beautiful, beautiful, fascinating view.
Right.
Get a really good view. And you don't have to schlep all the way down to the bottom and then climb up again. But tragedy struck. The helicopter crashed. Some kind of a malfunction. I don't know if they ever found out what it was. A terrible, terrible tragedy. I don't know. Most of the people on board were killed. I think there was one survivor. A young mother. Nebuch. A real Nebuch. A terrible, terrible tragedy. But she, I think her life was saved. But still, I think a leg had to be amputated. It was a horrible, horrible tragedy. And this happened to God-fearing people, to religious people, Orthodox people, wonderful people, good people. And this creates a tremendous, how could this happen? How could this happen? And I remember having discussions, arguments, I guess is a better term, with other religious people. And there's a basic difference between my approach and I think the approach of religious, ordinary religious people. And I would say perhaps many, many rabbis, because the same thing happened with 9/11. Somebody told me he had attended a class that a very prominent rabbi gave on this issue. And I think that same issue came to mind with 9/11. There were many, many people that didn't, for whatever reason, didn't get, that would have been at the World Trade Center, but they weren't there at that particular time. Interestingly enough, for example, it came out at the time of the year when Jews say Slichos in the morning.
Yeah,
they had to go to shul later. So then the davening ends later. Ah, the advantages of Slichos. See, everybody complains about having to get up. could be a protection. They're at Slichos. Oh, but you have this all the time. What about people that would have been on one of those planes, but something came up, they were on their way out, and the phone rang, and they went back, and they answered the phone, and because of that, they got to the airport, and the plane took off, and they were so upset that the plane took off, and they weren't on it, until they found out that that plane was the one that was hijacked. And what about, unfortunately, those people that went about their daily business, went to work, you know, got there on time, sitting in their office, opening a newspaper, and then didn't even know what hit them. How are we to understand this? Does this mean, in a situation like that, that everything over here that happened, happened with strict justice? I don't know how many people died all told, over 3,000, in terms of those who were in the World Trade Center, in terms of the firemen that responded, and the police, in terms of the people on the airplanes. And I think that this is the view this person reported back to me. This is the view I think that most people have, and that is a very fundamental viewpoint of most religious people, that there are no such thing as coincidences, there is no such thing as an accident, can't be, everything happens with a reason. And therefore, according to this view, we would have to explain why it was that this particular individual, who's a wonderful person, who's a pillar of the community and a righteous individual, got to work on time, nothing interfered with his trip to work, and he was there, and he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And other people, who may not be that such righteous people, to the contrary, could have been involved in some kind of a scam. And yet, a lot of accidents occurred, and his life was saved. That's basically what's going to happen. Because if you get the experiential, the practical reality is that you do see that there are many righteous people, many good people, everybody knows good people, that have difficulties, that suffer, that have illnesses, that have problems in life, and maybe you don't live so long. And yet we see a lot of people that, even though they're wicked people, I mean, the longevity rate for Nazi war criminals seems to be pretty... You always keep hearing about them. They're like 100 years old, and you can't get rid of them. You can't deport them. But why are they alive altogether? So, what I'm trying to tell you is that I'm facing the issue. I'm not trying to dodge the reality, the difficulty. This is difficult to take. It goes contrary to our emotions, to our expectations, and it may even, at a certain point, personally say, "So, what's the point of this? Or why bother? What am I getting out of this?" As though Judaism were intended to be some type of an insurance policy. So if it's not working, you know, it could lead to problems. Now, I got into very heated disputes. I get very angry when I hear this kind of a thing. Of course, I shouldn't get angry because I teach everybody that you're not supposed to get angry. But, you know, it's a righteous kind of a indignation. In the case, the case of that helicopter crash that I mentioned, I got into a lot of discussions about that. And of course, this was with religious people, with very religious people, because they're mourning, and at the same time, they can't understand why this can happen. So therefore, if you can't understand why it can happen, it's going to put you in a very difficult kind of a position. So if that's the case, there must be an assumption that these people deserved what they got. That's what they're saying. And I said, that's a horrible thing to say. How can you say that they deserve what they got? They're righteous people. I mean, to all intents, we assume they had some kind of a secret life. And they're not. That's going to be absurd. I mean, secretly, they were involved. They weren't keeping Shabbos behind the scenes. They were violating the Torah. They were bad people. They were stealing. They were engaged in adulterous relationships. And what are you talking about? These are righteous individuals. What are you saying about these people? See, they can't accept the fact that... That this was not the will of God, that this was not specific, that they were not targeted. They can't accept that. Everything has to happen for a reason. So therefore, there has to be a reason. So what's the reason, though? How are you going to fit this into the framework of the Torah? I'm saying that's a terrible thing to say. Well, what about the people that missed that helicopter? There were some that missed it. You mean to say that they're right? They're no different than these people. They're good people. You're going to ascribe some type of an injustice to God if you're going to say that. So on what basis are you going to maintain that these people deserve what they got? The Torah tells us if you follow the mitzvot of God, the truth of the matter is, even aside from the fact that a sinner, if a person is a sinner, so that they're subject to divine punishment. But do we also, what about the fact that God is Erech Apayim? What about the compassion? And that we read about this throughout the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that God is compassionate even to the wicked person. Look at the extent. You talk about someone like Paro. Paro finally was brought down, but look at all the opportunities that God gave to bring him back, to repent. And even the hardening of the heart, and the Sfarno says it wasn't, the hardening of the heart was for his benefit, that he shouldn't be crushed by the weight of the plagues. He would still have enough emotional strength to withstand it so that he could make a free will decision to return to God on the basis of his intelligence. So God was merciful even to Paro until that's the end of the line, but the God is merciful. So you're talking now about good people. That's for a wicked person like Paro. And here you're talking about wonderful people, good people, to all intents and purposes. We see how they live their life. Well, I have to assume now that these people have a secret life, and in that secret life, they were really doing terrible, terrible things, so terrible that they deserve this horrible tragedy. So then, what are you saying? You're saying that it happens by accident? That there are accidents? That there are coincidences? If I say that, so then I'm a heretic? That's how we religious people look at someone like me. That's heresy. How can you say anything like that? That's how something can happen and there's no reason. That there's such a thing as chance? That there's such a thing as accidents in this world? The other idea that they come up with, I don't know if you've heard this. Help me out on this one. See, when you press people like that and you say that, you're telling me that these people really deserve to die because of the way they've been living. I can't accept that. So the other thing they say is, no, that these people are so righteous and so wonderful that God wanted them to be with him, so to speak, that type of thing. Another idea that people come up with, and you see, I don't mean to disparage these people, by the way, because these are intelligent people. I'm not saying I'm more intelligent than they are. I'm just saying that when you sometimes, because you assume a certain position, which can't be defended, so you're forced to come up with a lot of these tortured types of reasoning, or that there's a purpose in this, that there's some kind of a kapara, some kind of an atonement, which I don't know exactly what that means, but as somebody has just pointed out, that's not the Jewish idea. That idea may be more applicable in a different religion. We don't believe that that God, first of all, where's the justice to these people? Why should they be a kapara for other people? Well, what about them? Yeah, that's right. Each person dies, ish b'cheto yumasu. Each person dies by his own sin. That's a fundamental principle of the Torah. One person can't be killed for somebody else's sin. And certainly righteous people, we don't see that anywhere in the Torah, that God killed a righteous person and that should provide an atonement for others. You know how close that is to the Christian idea. So really what we're talking about is this. This is the question. The question is, am I obligated to give a theological explanation for every particular thing that happens to every particular person, even for good people? Even for righteous people? That is to say, did that happen? Was that the way that this was divine providence at work? That this helicopter didn't have to crash, but God intervened, and God wanted it to crash because for some reason or other, these people had to die. That's the question. And is that really true? Is that really true that if a person is on the way to the airport and suddenly gets a call and comes home and is very upset, then the plane, they miss the plane, and then that plane crashes? Is the person supposed to give thanks to God? Give thanks to God because God saved me. Is the person's attitude supposed to be that, yes, that this happened because God wanted to save me. And for some reason, God didn't want to save the others. Well, it's a very interesting thing. The answer is you have to thank God. You must thank God. You must give praise to God. And the other thing, if you tell me, do you know that that's the case? That God picked you out and the other people deserve? The answer is absolutely not. You do not have any way of knowing. It's not so simple. That is not necessarily the case, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, because this is a foundation of foundation. We're talking about providence, Aliyah, and I'll use the Hebrew term, Hashgacha. Hashgacha is the term for providence. And Judaism maintains that there are two types of providence. God manifests himself to us in this creation in two areas, in two providential manners. One we call Hashgacha Klolis, general Hashgacha. The providence of God is man. We praise God And we serve God within the framework of the creation of God, which is the natural order. We recognize the existence of the laws of nature, and we're obligated to operate within the framework of the laws of nature, because God designed those laws with the greatest mercy and with the greatest compassion, and they can't be ignored. We can't, like, there are many religious people that have this idea that there's some type of a conflict between nature and God. And the purpose of turning to God is to somehow excuse them, to exonerate them from having to deal with nature. To the contrary. In fact, take a look at Birkat HaMazon, the first blessing. We're not thanking God for giving us food. What are we thanking God for in the first blessing? Are we saying thank you for the food we ate? That's not the Jewish way. We're saying Hasanas HaOlam Kulo, the creation, that God is a perfect being who establishes a system in which who knows a lechem l'chol basa. He gives food, he gives sustenance to everything. Everything, he set up a system within the framework of that system, but operating in accordance with the laws of nature, everything gets what it needs. And we praise God, Malol Chol Haaretz Kavodo, that the earth is filled with the glory of God. And all of the, by the way, the Psuke de Zimmer that we say in the morning, we praise. Judaism is the first religion that recognized that the avenue towards the awareness of God and the closeness of God is through the appreciation of the wisdom that's inherent in His creation. That's a very, very fundamental point, which means to say that we are obligated to serve God in the framework of the laws of nature, and that's why it is a prohibition to violate the laws of nature. This idea, Sheshesh, when it tells us about the Sabbath, it doesn't say you should rest on the Sabbath. What does it say? 6 days shall you do your work. Uvayom HaShvi'i Tishpos, on the seventh day you shall desist. It's a mitzvah to work on the 6 days. That means to say, in 6 days you're involved in toil, in confronting the challenges that God placed for you, operating within the framework of the laws of nature. Then on the seventh day, you desist. There are many principles that are based upon this. For example, Ein Somchen Al Hanis. You're not allowed to rely on miracles. Other religions, they have this concept. There's a Christian Science, I believe, where a person gets sick, you're not allowed to go to a doctor, according to them, because they negate completely. That's a childish framework, that if you're religious, you have this big daddy that's going to do everything for you. No, according to Judaism, you're obligated to go to a doctor, for rapo yirape. And you shall heal yourself. And if you fail to heal yourself, if you say, I'm not going to go to a doctor, I'm just going to pray, I'm a religious person, and then we do have a tefillah, we do have a prayer for help. If a person takes that attitude and says that I am going to just do good deeds, and I'm just going to pray to God, I'm not going to go through medicine, that person is a sinner. Because God commands you to operate within the framework that He's established. And then this prayer too. The two go together. I'll get to the idea. I'll get to the idea of the what's called Hashkacha Pratis, the particular Hashkacha, the way God intervenes. But what I have to emphasize at the outset is the fact that we religious people seem to ignore. And we're not pacifists. That's why I've mentioned many times the idea that the religious people in Israel, that if you're very, very religious, you don't join the army, because we protect the nation by prayer and by study, and therefore we should. It's contrary to the Torah. You see that Moshe Rabbeinu, you see that Abraham, you see that Yahushua, all the great spiritual leaders were involved in learning the arts of warfare and military and going after, because you have to operate in the framework of the laws of nature. Interestingly enough, even in the case when Moshe Rabbeinu was in communication with God, and God was showing him the signs that he would do. So one of them was, he told Moshe, take the staff and throw it on the ground. And it turns into a snake. That's a miracle. You believe in miracles too. So what does it say? Vayonas Moshe Ripar. So Moshe ran away. Why did Moshe run away? He's in communication with God. Even Moshe Rabbeinu didn't assume that he's on the level that God's going to take care of him, because now it's a snake. And now it's a snake, and I have to run away. But I have to run away. I don't have a right to say that God's going to take care of me, even though God is talking to me, and even though this is a miracle, and it's a sign, but right now it's a snake. I got to get out of its way. Did not rely on miracles. Now, I just want to, as a bridge, the reason why we say Ein somcha al hanes, that a person is not permitted to rely on miracles. Think about this. To me, this alone refutes this whole notion that nothing happens by accident, that there are no coincidences, that everything happens as the will of God. Because if that's the case, then why can't I rely on miracles? If that's the case, if the facts are that whatever happens, whoever lives, lives because God wants him to live, and whoever dies, dies because God wants him to die, so why can't I rely on miracles? So what's the difference? I'm not going to, if it's not God's will that I'm going to die, I won't die. I'll just rely on miracles. If a person, God forbid, has cancer, so I'll just pray, whatever. If I'm a righteous person, I'll be saved. We see from this that a person, the outcome, God set up the laws of nature. And by and large, as the rabbis say, Olam Kiminhago Noheg, the world operates according to the laws of nature. And this is determinative. This determines the results. This is what happens. It happens as a result of nature. And that is to say, if a person goes to visit in the hospital or goes to a friend, and then the friend is sick. And instead of being careful, you shake hands or you kiss and this and that, and there's germs, so then you get sick a few days later. You don't have to ask yourself, what did I do wrong to deserve this illness? Because there's a very simple explanation. You didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you did something foolish, but it's not a punishment. It's a natural result. These are laws of nature, and if you're in a place where there's germs and you touch that, those are the laws of nature. They don't have nothing to do with you being a good person. It has nothing to do with the person being a bad person. Laws of nature. We have to understand and respect the fact that there's laws of nature, and I'll take it one step further, and therefore the laws of nature dictate that no matter how careful you are, in terms of building airplanes, in terms of building helicopters, of course you should be very, very careful. That's why we're obligated to be careful, but you can't be 100%, and even if people be 100%, there are always going to be a challenger accident. There's always going to be that way. It says so in the Torah. It says so in the Torah after they were driven from Gan Eden, v'kotz v'dar datatz miyachloah, that you will work, you'll do the best you can, but it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. What are the thorns and thistles? There's always going to be mishaps. And you don't have to beat yourself over the head all the time. People get upset. Like, how could they try to be perfect? Everybody's trying to perfect themselves in the physical world. Everybody's trying to find the perfect vacuum cleaner, the perfect tool, the perfect system, the perfect computer. It's fine. You'll improve, but it's not going to be perfect. Because why? Because it's physical. Because it's material, and it's built into the system. Accept it. This is the terms of human existence. God didn't want to give you a situation in which the physical things of life are always going to be smooth and always going to be perfect. There's a very good reason for that. So every so often there's going to be mental fatigue. It's going to happen. It has nothing to do with goodness and badness. That's part of the laws of nature. It's part of matter. It's part of the limitations of matter. There's limitations of matter. A painter knows this, that you can only do so much because of the limitations of paint and colors and so forth. You can only do so much. And therefore, it's not, maybe it wasn't negligence, maybe it was human error in that helicopter, maybe it wasn't, because you can't be perfect. And there's always human progress is always going to carry an accident. You have to decide. If you say that we can't have progress, as soon as you decide that there's going to be a thing like airplanes, there's going to be death because of airplanes. As soon as you decide that we're going to have automobiles, there's going to be death as a result of one of them, because there's going to be accidents. There's no way you can avoid it. But the mind says that in the long run, on the whole, it's much better to make this progress, and with medicine too. Every new advance in medicine, there's experiments, people die, first heart transplants, people die, but that's the price you pay. No one regards that as being evil. That's part of the system. So therefore, there's going to be helicopters, and there's going to be loose screws that nobody can foresee, no matter how hard you try. And then there are going to be people that made their vacation at this particular time, and all these things are interacting, and they're going to get on that plane, and they got on the plane, and they came back. And it's part of the laws of nature. God didn't say it. God did not determine that they have to die. Not necessarily, maybe God did that. You see, I don't know. Because I'm also maintaining that God does intervene. We do not maintain that God withdrew from the world, and that God doesn't care about what's going on. And there are philosophers that say that God doesn't know, which is blasphemy. Or the fact that God doesn't care. We know that God does care, and God does watch, and God does know. But God It's only up to God to decide at what point your fate is to be in the laws of nature, the laws of chance, even if you're a righteous person, by the way. Because there's another statement that says that when God gives permission for the sword to slay, that is to say, when there's a war breaks out, ain't no mafkin bein tov l'ra, doesn't distinguish between good and bad. So not every good person is going to warrant God's particular intervention. That, by the way, let me make it very, very clear about Judaism, and that is to say that in the time of the Holocaust, for example, I don't believe, and this was a view that was reported to me, which I was vehemently opposed to, that a rabbi had said that strict justice, everybody that died in the Holocaust deserved to be killed.
What?
That's what I said. This was reported to me. I didn't hear the thing, and I didn't ask to know the name of the rabbi, because I don't want to get involved in personalities over here. But that view was, this was stated in the public, in a very public type of a forum. He stated the view that, no, nothing, because he rooted in this idea that there's no coincidences, and nothing happens by accident, and therefore every individual who was killed in the Holocaust deserved to be killed, and I assume everybody who was saved deserved to be saved, because that's the view. Of course, the person that heard it, a lot of people were incensed, because obviously, you see what the problems are. We're talking to great tzaddikim, great righteous people. Great people. And children, yes, and innocent children. And of course, why? I'm not solving the problem, I'm saying why. There's much more to it, as I'm saying. But to me, that is a false idea. When wars break out, that's what the rabbis are saying. When wars break out, if you're in that vicinity, so then you can, that's the laws of nature. It doesn't have to be there. We do believe that God intervenes. We do believe that certain people are spared because of divine intervention. But here's the kicker. We don't assume that that is the case with everyone, and we do not know those principles. In dealing with the subject, you have to understand, you're not going to get that kind of a complete answer which is going to satisfy you emotionally. If you're looking for that kind of an answer, so you'll understand God and how God works, not going to happen. I'm trying to resolve a problem and put you on a different level, in a different framework, in a much more mature kind of a framework. So, as far as that is concerned, the idea that everyone that died in the Holocaust, or that everyone that dies in these accidents, it happens because of a particular will of God, in my opinion, is contrary to the Judaic idea that God's providence is manifested in the laws of nature, and man, that's why we have a very big obligation. I just want to, now I'm going to make the transition. I'm going to make the transition. If that's the case, I mean, and I'm not saying, by the way, be very careful here, I'm not saying that there's no providence, and I'm not saying that everything is the result of chance. What I'm saying, I'm only trying to say, and this is a big, big finish, so to speak, it's a new idea for religious people, is that there is such a thing as chance. Yes, because if you're living in a world, that operates according to the laws of nature, so then that's going to affect you. And you have to plan very, very carefully. Do the best that you can. And see to it that before you drive a car, make sure that there's enough air pressure in the tires. That's very significant. That may be more significant than your righteousness. You can't say, well, I'm a righteous person, so I'm like, all right, I can go with half, with 15 pounds of air should be enough because of my righteousness. And I go, oh, I gave some tobacco this week, so 10 pounds of air will be all right. And I don't need to watch how much gas there is in the car because I helped an old lady cross the street. So that's another thing on my credit card, my religious credit card. There's one mitzvah in the Torah. Today I'll pause for a second to get a little bit of input from the audience. There is one mitzvah in the Torah that expresses this idea. And I'm going to be quoting, as I said before, these are not my own views that I've made up. I'm basing myself on the giants of Jewish, the great Jewish theologians. There's one mitzvah in the Torah that actually is based upon this very notion. Can anyone comes to my particular mitzvah? One of the 613 commandments. The law is that when a person acquires a new house, so if he has a roof, If you have a roof, not one of those slanted roofs that no one walks on, but if it's a flat roof that people walk on, so this is V.O.C. You have to make a rail, a barrier around the roof. What's the reason for it? That the faller shouldn't fall from it. Who's the faller? There's always some shlemiels that are leaning over. I see what it's saying. No, because that's the point I'm telling you is that's what it's telling you is that because you might say I won't go on the roof. Why am I obligated to make a? Oh, because you have to be concerned about other people. Who are the other people? Why should anybody be on a roof leaning over? Why should somebody be leaning over by the rail or the platform? You always see these people at the edge of the platform, looking for the plane, the train. Excuse me. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go by train to school from Rockaway to Williamsburg, and someone was looking over. Interestingly enough, and at that time the train was coming from the other direction. I'm telling you, it was that close. It was. In retrospect, it's funny, but he was saved. Now he explains. Let me just read to you a little bit. The chinuch. This is the. He wrote a sefer on all of the mitzvot, and he says the roots of the mitzvah is, he says, even though God oversees all the particulars of mankind, God knows all the deeds of every person, and everything that happens to each person, you know, for good or for bad, in accordance with their merits or their liability. Then he says like this, he says something very interesting. Nevertheless, each person is obligated to guard himself from the accidents that occur in the world. You have to. Because God created his world and established it on the foundations of the natural order. That's the way the world works. And God decreed that fire burns and water puts out fire. And therefore, this is decreed by the Teva, by nature, that if a large stone falls on the head of a person, it's going to destroy his head. He's going to be destroyed. Or if a person falls off of a high roof to the ground, he's gonna die. And therefore he said that since it was God's will to subjugate, that was God's decision to subjugate mankind to the forces of nature. Therefore. He commanded us to guard ourselves from accident. Because the Teva, the nature that is given over into our hands will have its effect upon us if we don't guard from it. Now listen carefully. Let me say this for example then. If somebody put a child on a roof, let us say, this is what you have to accept. This can be difficult. If somebody put a child on a roof and the roof didn't have a fence and the person was negligent and a strong wind came and blew the child off of the roof and the child died. So why did the child die? Is that something we can ascribe to God, given that we understand what's happening over here? Of course, I know that people will ask the question, well, it's true, this person was negligent, but God has this, does God have the power? I know that this is on people's minds. Doesn't God have the power to intervene? And can't God cause another wind or whatever? God has messengers. We see what God does throughout history. And God could have saved the child. That, however, is something that we really... See, we can't understand that. What determines when God will... The way of God is that God set up a system. And God entrusted us and God commanded us how to operate in that system. And by and large, if we violate the system, these are going to be the consequences. Yeah, God sometimes may. Will God ever intervene to save us from our foolishness? Sometimes, may not though. But you can't ask that question, why doesn't God intervene to save us from our foolishness? That question can't be asked. I brought it out because I know that that's really deep down, that's what's bothering people. Okay, so we made a mistake. But so what? Why doesn't God save us from our mistake? That is a question that you really can't ask. He says like this. However, there are some people, he says, Asher HaMelech Chofetz Bikaron, that they're very close to God, so to speak, because of their great piety and because of the fact that their soul clings to his deeds, blessed be he. These are the great righteous people. For example, the Avos, the patriarchs and the matriarchs. And many, many of their children that came after them, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and the like. And he said that these people, it would appear that God gave the Teva, God gave nature into their hands. Now he said that at the beginning, nature ruled over them. But at the end, because of the great level that they had achieved, their closeness to God, God changed the situation around, and it ruled, and they ruled over nature, so to speak. They were masters over nature. As we see by Abraham, that he was cast into the fiery furnace, nothing happened to him. And then he mentions other cases. So here's what we have. We do find that there is such a thing as providence. We do find that certain individuals do have a particular protection. But, so that's the case. Well, what about is it just for these people? Are they special? God likes them. God doesn't like us. What determines? He says, however, but most people, and he says the term b'chetam, because of their sinfulness. Now, sinfulness doesn't mean they're bad people. We're not talking about sinfulness in terms of bad people, but we're talking about people that achieve a certain type of a level of closeness to God. He says, do not merit this particular level. They're not on the level to merit this particular protection. And he says, therefore, the Torah commanded us to guard our places of living, our house, for example. The house is right. That's something that's under every person's control. You have responsibility in your house, by the way. It's not just a fence. It really means anything of danger, any situation of danger. Loose wires, or anything, any objects, if it's slippery, steps. But the Torah is just talking in general, because that's a objective, a phenomenon of the roof. But it means to say that if a person were to permit, and even these people, by the way, that keep animals like these pitfalls and other types of dangers, or even snakes, dangerous types of animals in their house, that's a violation of the Torah. You're not allowed to do that. You're allowed to have pets, provided that these pets are not considered to be dangerous, you know, another dangerous animal. Or any other situation. It's interesting. It's an interesting thing that, because sometimes people do construction, and of course you want to cut corners. If there's any kind of a situation where it could create a danger, that is a violation of the Torah. Now, he says, that's why God commanded us. God, why did God command you in these laws? Because you're not. Don't assume that God is going to be there, even if you're a good person. Don't assume that God's going to be there to protect you from all this. You're going to be operating in this framework of the laws of nature. You better deal with it. So therefore, he says, you can't, in order that people should avoid death because of their negligence. For he says, anyone that relies on a miracle, he's not going to get a miracle. And he says that, what do you see? He says, look at the Jewish nation. Whenever they have to fight a war, an obligatory war, the wars that are recorded in the Torah, he said they would approach the war and they would arm themselves and they would use all kinds of strategies as though they were completely basing themselves on the natural order. As though that, and he says that's basically what everybody is supposed to do. What a person is supposed to do is to assume whenever you're going into any area, no matter how religious you are, to make every preparation to assume as though, even though there is providence, and maybe providence will help you, but the assumption that you have to have is that the outcome will be dependent upon how you operate in the framework of the natural order. That's a very important idea, and I think that idea in many circles today, in many religious or ultra circles, seems to me that a sort of a negation of the natural order and a reliance on the phenomena of the religious aspect. Now, the religious aspect is important, though. I want to tie the two together, and I want to share a story from the Talmud, which is very, very interesting, fascinating story, to sort of round things out. But there is this element of divine protection. You can't deny that, because what do we have prayer for? Yeah, everybody prays, not just Moses. We're not saying, he doesn't mean to say that only Moses, only Abraham warrants divine protection. He's saying, no, those people reach a certain level that it permeates their life. The rest of us, we're not on the same level. But that doesn't mean that we're not worthy of divine protection, because we pray, and we're not just going through the motions.
And if there's a sick person, we pray for the sick person. You're supposed to pray for the sick person for me. Now, the Maimonides, the Rambam, one of the greatest thinkers of Judaism, philosophers, he takes up this issue. I can't go through the entire thing. If anybody's interested, it's in the Guide for the Perplexed, in the paperback edition. There's a few chapters on divine providence. The paperback edition. A few chapters on divine providence. But he takes up the different views, different religious views of providence, and he rejects, and he tells the view of Judaism. Because there are certain religions that believe that everything that happens in the world is providence. That if a leaf falls off a tree at this particular time, that's God's will or me. And he rejects these ideas as being contrary to common sense. And he says that the Jewish belief is that in every other realm, the realm of the animals, of law, there's no divine providence, it's all nature. But it's to say that if a cat is in the house and a mouse comes out and the cat attacks it or whatever, that's the laws of nature, that's chance. There's no realm that has nothing to do with divine providence. Divine providence is only in the realm of human affairs. But then he adds his own particular modification and an explanation. Now this is an extremely important idea, and we should just have a general sense of what he's talking about. Because he too takes up the view, he also maintains the view, that not every individual is under the divine providence. Something I wanted to say before, I want to make this point, it slipped my mind at that time. Now, this is very, very important. When I say that an individual didn't warrant to be under divine providence in a certain situation, so that one place, wrong time, was on the plane, good person, didn't deserve to die, but that was the situation. That, or the rabbis say that it doesn't distinguish between good and bad. That person who dies, we're not saying he's a bad person. Bear in mind that this person has a share in the world to come. This person could be a tzaddik. That's an important approach. You have to understand that, because for Judaism, the ultimate situation, I think that's part of the problem that most people have, is because the ultimate situation is happy times in this world. But from the Jewish standpoint, even though it's a tragedy, the person didn't live long enough, but even if a person didn't warrant that God would intervene for him, that doesn't mean he's not a tzaddik, and that doesn't mean that he's not going to have eternal life in the world to come. That's very, very important. It doesn't mean that's it, you're out, you're not important. It just means to say that the way God governs the world, God didn't intervene in this particular case for you. But I think it's extremely important to recognize that you can be a great tzaddik, and the fact that God didn't save you in this case does not mean that you will not live eternally in the world to come, or that you will not merit the resurrection, or all the ultimate benefits of Judaism. Now, the Rambam added this point, and he said that it's not just an idea that there's no providence for the animal kingdom, and that providence is only in the human kingdom. He tried to explain it. He tried to show you the design, what the idea is, why the providence does relate to mankind. And he says as follows, that the idea of the providence has to do with the fact that man has the telemelkin, the divine image. And to the extent that he activates the divine image and uses his intellect to gain knowledge, and through that knowledge it gets closer and closer to God, he removes himself from the framework of being an animal, because providence doesn't relate to the animal kingdom. Providence relates to the human, and the real human, I mean, many people live their lives like just more advanced animals, just following their natural fantasies and instincts and emotions. In that realm, providence doesn't work. So then fine, so then you're subject to the laws of chance. You remove yourself from chance to the extent that you activate your divine image and you become involved in the pursuit of God. That's the arena of the providence. That's why he says that the relation of divine providence is not the same to all men. It's not just because you're human. The greater the human perfection a person has attained, the greater the benefit he derives from divine providence. This benefit is very great in the case of prophets, and varies according to the degree of their prophetic faculty, as it varies in the case of pious and good men according to their piety and uprightness. For it is the intention of the divine intellectual influence that has inspired the prophets, guided the good in their actions, and perfected the wisdom of the pious. In the same proportion as ignorant and disobedient persons are deficient in that divine influence, their condition is inferior, and their rank equal to that of irrational beings, and they are, quote, like unto beasts. This is a very, very powerful, very powerful. So you see, if you follow, he's trying to show you the logic of it. That is to say that there's different levels of existences. If you're talking about animal existence, instinctual existence, that's the laws of nature. Now, human beings have choice. Human beings are partially animalistic, instinctualistic, but then they have the other element, the element of knowledge, the intellect. It's through the intellect, through the activity of the intellect. The more we activate the intellect, and the more we get closer to God, and the more we extricate ourselves from the realm of animalistic existence and put ourselves into the realm of human, true human existence, so we get closer and closer to God, and that's where the providence operates. So that's why it's not the same. It's not the same for all people, and even for the same person. The very same person at a certain point in his life can be more under the providence, and another point in his life can be less under it. It all depends on the extent of his so-called closeness to God through the activation of the intellectual faculty which relates him to God. All right, we've done a lot. I just want to conclude with one little story. I know there's a lot to think about, and there's a lot of questions. I want to conclude with a little story. Because it illustrates how is a person to utilize this in their own life. Generally speaking, in terms of the issue of why bad things happen to good people, I think I've gone a long way toward showing that it's not that powerful a question anymore. Because once you accept the fact that there's a phenomenon of laws of nature, and we are all subject to the laws of nature, and no one has a right to assume that he's beyond nature, and that he has a special relationship with God. To the contrary, the way we operate is, and you see this in the case of Yaakov, when he prepared to meet his brother Esav, he used his intelligence, he prepared for negotiation, he prepared for war, and then what did he do? Prayed to God. To that beautiful combination of both, the combination of what we call the shtadlus, to be involved, do everything we possibly can, and then to hope for merit by getting closer and closer to God, that God will bring our plans to fruition. You see that, I'll be giving a class about the Esther and the Megillah and her strategy and how she operated. I'll be doing that at the JCC, at the Y. We'll discuss that further. So each person should be humble. Each person should plan for any situation as though you didn't have any expectation of divine assistance. And when you finish planning, you should plunge yourself into prayer and improvement and perfection as though you didn't have any practical plan at all. And you were depending completely on God. As though your life depended, you should do both. That's the wise way to go. But is there any way in our particular lives, because sometimes a person feels in their life that this was clearly from heaven. Or sometimes a person feels abandoned. Does a person have any basis, any way of knowing a little bit if something happens to you, whether it's I can attribute that to the providence? Let me share a brief story with you. The Talmud talks about this. It's put down in the Talmud. It's a very, very interesting story. And it begins by saying, the Gemara in Taina says that the rains do not come down. God does not provide the rains. And of course, the Torah says that in Israel, because the nation of Israel is always under divine providence. The nation is always, if something happens to the nation, it's always providence. That's the greatness of Eretz Israel, that the eyes of God are constantly on the land of Eretz Israel. It's not like Eretz Mitzrayim, where they have natural irrigation, but you're dependent upon God for the rain. So the Gemara says that the rain only falls because of Balei Amona, people of faithfulness, people who know how to live in a manner of faithfulness. And then Rav Ami says, come and see how great are Balei Amona, these people that live on faithfulness, from the case of the weasel and the pit. There's a story about the weasel and the boar and the pit. What's the story of the weasel and the pit? I'll just paraphrase it over here. And it tells you have to know the style of the Gemara. It condenses the story. It's very, very brief. But apparently there was a story that this young girl was going to visit her
parents. But in those days, you know, the journeys were dangerous, that she had to go into the forest. And as she was walking, she tripped. She went down, she wanted to draw water from some kind of a well. It's a well, actually. And the rope broke. She lowered herself down to the bottom, and the rope broke, and she couldn't get out, and she was stuck. And she was stuck, and she would have died out there in the forest. And this young man comes along, and he hears her screaming. And he saw the situation. And she asked to save her. And apparently they talked and whatever, and there was a tremendous attraction between them. By shared kind of a situation. And he made a deal with her. He said, look, I'll pull you out, I'll get a rope, and I'll save you, on the condition that you'll marry me.
Doesn't happen now.
Well, one never knows. So, she agreed. She agreed, and they came out, and the Gemara tells a story, you have to use your imagination. So they spent the afternoon, they were talking, apparently they had a tremendous attraction for each other, and they had this agreement. So they said, how are we going to solidify the agreement, to make sure that it's a permanent thing? So as they were sitting, a weasel happened to go by. Now a weasel went by, and they said that weasel will be an aid, will be a witness, so to speak, the weasel. And then they looked at the pit, and they had two things. And the pit will testify, so to speak. They're making this agreement. What does it mean? It means to say that in ancient times, when people made an agreement, like Moshe said, "Hazinu Hashemayim v'adabera," that let the heavens be testifying. It means to say that what we're saying over here, this is not just a momentary feeling. See, a lot of times people make agreements on the basis of the moment, and then the moment passes, and they don't, you know. It's just a feeling, it's just an emotion, it's not a permanent thing. They wanted to say that this is not something which is based upon my ordinary emotions, but this is a commitment that I make in terms of my recognition of, and that's why the Gemara says, it would be better if people would have called God to be the witness. That's when you call God to be the witness. That just that God is real, and this is true, and it's real. What I'm saying today is true and real. It's not just a feeling of the moment, and it can be forgotten. So just like you have animate nature and inanimate nature, just like there's a reality, there's a weasel that's animate. So we're making it on the basis of that. And the pit is also an existence. It has true existence. And by the inanimate nature. So that shows that it was very, very firm. And then they left each one. There wasn't their time to get married. She went her way, but that was the agreement that they would wait the appropriate amount of time. So what happens? Time passes, and she went to her town, and she waited for the young man to come. He went to his place, time went by, he fell in love with another girl, and he married another girl. And what do you expect from that? He was the one that made the deal in the first place. He found someone else. He fell in love, romantic situation. So he marries her. What happened to the pack, the weasel, the well, who knows, whatever. He's married. So they had a child. And the child, the strange thing happened to the child. The child was out playing one day, was attacked by a weasel. The weasel bit it, and the child died. Okay, so then a couple of years later, they had another child. Child was walking out playing one day by the pit. Falls into a pit and died.
Oh,
both children So the wife said to the husband, what's going on here? What's the story? This is because this is unusual. I mean, it's so unusual for a thing like this to happen. The husband, interestingly enough, didn't think of anything. Because something's happened, accidents happen, So the husband began to think. He began to think and to associate to a weasel. And he began to associate to the pit, and he remembered
his promise.
He remembered that he had made a promise. And this wasn't just an ordinary promise, this was something that was a pact, it was an agreement, he had given his word, his whole basis of truth. And he told his wife that this is what happened. He had kind of forgotten about it, he told his wife this is what happened. So she said, if that's the case, divorce me and go and fulfill your
marriage.
So he goes. He goes, and the story, he meets her, and she
She had shunned any, and she was waiting. She had shunned any other individual, any marriage. People wanted to marry her, and when he came, and he apologized, he told the story, and they got married, and the Gemara says they got married, and they prospered, and they became wealthy, and they had children, and that's the end of the story.
Amen.
So,
what does it show
you? It means to say that there are certain areas where a person has to assume that this is providence. You see, David HaMelech is always all the Tehillim. He's praising God. He's praising God for saving him from the hands of Shaul, and for saving him from all his enemies. Every experience that he goes through, he reflects back on that experience. When bad things happen to a person, bad things. This is a case where bad things happened. This child, what did I do wrong? This child died, the other child died. When bad things happen to a person, it is an expression of God's providence in teaching us, in being a malame, that God teaches us the correct path. And when a person experiences, this is the important thing, this is Rabbi Soloveitchik always used to say this, that people are always involved, why did this happen? Why? He says, the question is not why did this happen, the question is what can I learn from what happened? That's what Judaism says. Because everybody experiences setbacks. And a person doesn't necessarily know, because as I said, setbacks are built into the situation. A person can experience good things. When a person experiences a setback, this could be, if a person analyzes it, this could be not a setback, but this could be the greatest teaching experience. God is teaching you something over here, because this was a terrible setback. But the person, when they thought into it and they realized and they understood, they removed themselves from a framework. This person had been at a high level, because two people got together when he saved the girl, and they decided to elevate their relationship, not from just an ordinary emotional phenomenon, but to base it on the principles of commitment to absolute truth. So then he was on a very high level, the young man, as well as the girl. But he drifted. It happens to people. They drifted, and then he became involved in the world of the instinct, in the world of the instinctual, and he forgot, and the romantic, and you know, the girl. And then God sent him a message, because in this arena, when a person experiences events, if you experience events and you look back, instead of blaming this, why did you do this to me and why that, if a person, no matter what it is, there's very few innocent victims in this world. And there's victims, but not, and it's because, this person invested my money here and I trust, but the question always goes back, bottom line is, why did you trust that person? And if you go there, if you understand, you discover your own defect, and when you discover your own defect, and when you correct it, and it's something which has to do with your perfection as a human being, you have a very good basis to that this is the area where God intervenes. God doesn't intervene like with the children to give you the candy, to give you the new car. The physical pleasures in life, that's not the arena, that's childishness. We're serving God, we're doing this, so God will send us candy. That's a baby. The arena of God's providence is to lead you. Horeini Hashem darchecha. David says to God, show me your ways, that I may emulate your ways, that I can improve myself, that I can elevate myself to a higher level. That's what Hashkafa is all about. That's what providence is about. So when an event occurs, a person has to give praise. If a person was sick and then they became better. If a person achieves, the person wins the lottery, whatever the case may be, he has to give tremendous praise to God.
Amen.
Does that necessarily mean that God picked you out of all the people because you should be the one? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that in everything that happens to us, if we think about it, we can recognize the greatness of God. That God sets up a system, that God gives us opportunities, and now that we have these opportunities, we could use them to serve God and to better ourselves and to better mankind. That is the attitude that a person always has to have. He always, if he was sick and he had cancer, chas v'shalom, and he went and he got treatment and he was cured, even though many people aren't cured, he thanks God. Does that mean that God intervened and actually did something different for you? You don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but you got to thank him anyway.
Amen.
The situation is one which calls for you to be involved in a reevaluation of the whole premises of your life. That's what the Torah says. The Torah is not saying we thank God because I know that God intervened. Maybe God did intervene. But maybe it didn't. Maybe once the guy just happened to get the right doctors. It doesn't make any difference. The situation is such, which as a result of this, I can thank God. I can recognize His wonders in the creation, in medicines, and giving people intelligence, and having good doctors to give good treatments. And then I can look back and say, what am I doing with my life? Why was I wasting my time? Why was I living a fantasy life? If it's something which leads me to a change and to recognize that this life is temporary and I have a real purpose and it's something that transcends this existence, then I can be pretty sure that this comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I thank you very much.
Thank you. Amen.